Lord willing, most of us will live into old age. And if the Lord is gracious and allows us to live into old age, we will probably come to the end of our days with less strength than we have now. Perhaps some of you already experienced that. Less endurance. Our hearing won't be as good. Our eyes won't be as sharp. Our mental capabilities may not be as fine-tuned. If in your dying days and in my dying days, we could only remember two things, what would you think would be the two things most worth remembering? Many of you are familiar with the story of John Newton. Rick has alluded to him already. John Newton was born July 24, 1725. His mother died when he was six. His father was a ne'er-do-well off at sea, and he had little good influence in his life. Newton, when he got older, became a debauched sailor, eventually a slave trading captain on the sea. He was an all-around irreligious, ungodly man into his 20s. On March 21, 1748, he awoke to a violent storm at sea. The whole sea was sweeping over the boat, and they thought they were going to sink. And he, along with some of the other men, worked the pumps for 9 hours to try to relieve the boat of the water that was breaking in. And then he slept for an hour from noon till one. And then he took the helm and steered the ship for another 11 hours straight. And eventually they were safe. During that time, pumping, steering, this frantic effort to save the ship, he did something he hadn't done in a long, long time. He prayed. Not much, but he called out to the Lord for mercy. Mercy for the ship, for the crew, certainly for his own life, but it was the beginning of something that went even deeper. The storm there started an intense 2-week period in Newton's life at sea where he was voraciously reading the scriptures and he was very fervent in prayer. And at the end of those 2 weeks, he was a different man. He had been scared straight. Now later he looked back and he said that he wasn't really sure that he was totally converted, but he was on the path. And over the next several years, he was active in church, which he hadn't been. He was a very active layman in the church. He wasn't yet a pastor. And he was self-taught, and he studied, and he became acquainted with other evangelicals. And evangelicals in that day were often frowned upon. They were people called Methodists, the Wesleys and Whitfield and William Cooper and William Wilberforce. These are the sort of people that he had contact with throughout his life. And in 1764, now a fully converted Christian, he accepted a call to be the pastor in Olney, O-L-N-E-Y. He was there for almost 16 years. At the end of 1779, he began his 27-year pastorate at St. Mary's, Woolmouth in London. He was a beloved pastor. He was a voluminous letter writer. These people all wrote lots of letters. I've been reading through a volume of about 400 pages of John Newton's letters, filled with wisdom. He was a man of habitual tenderness. That was the phrase he used, not to describe himself, but what he thought the Christian should be. And if anyone modeled it, it was John Newton, a man of habitual tenderness. He labored hard that he would be strong in doctrine and very soft in spirit. He was a 5-point Calvinist. And he was a lover of the lost. And he was a friend to many troubled persons. many people came in and out of his house over the years, and they found balm for their souls there when they visited with Mr. and Mrs. Newton. He wrote over 300 hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds, which we sang tonight. Let us love and sing and wonder. And of course, most famously, the most recorded song in the world, according to the Guinness Book, and probably the most popular song in the English language, if not the most well-known song anywhere, Amazing Grace. Before he died, he wrote his own epitaph. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He ministered near 16 years as curate and vicar of Olney and Bucks, and 28 as rector of these United Parishes. And his last recorded words, which many of you have heard before, perhaps you didn't place them that it was Newton who said them, I think to his friend Richard Cecil, before he died, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And if you and I come to our last days and we can only remember two things, some of us may be as sharp as Moses was. Some of us will have dementia and we won't remember anything. If you could remember but two things, I would suggest that these are the two things you ought to remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Tonight we come to Psalm 19, the last three verses. You can turn there in your Bible, page 456. In the first six verses, David extolled the virtues of general revelation, the glory of God revealed in nature. In verses 7 through 11, David extolled the virtues of special revelation, the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture. That's why the first sermon I entitled, "Can You Hear the Heavens?" Second sermon, "Can You Taste the Law?" And then this third sermon from Psalm 19, "Can You See Your Sin?" And it really should be called, but I didn't get into it enough and figure out where I wanted to go or with it, or I should say where it wanted to go with me before I handed in the bulletin. So it should be called, "Can You See Your Sin and Your Savior?" Because in verses 12 through 14, David first acknowledges his sinfulness, and then, as John Newton did, he looks to God to be his rock and his redeemer. Here's what David writes. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This is a psalm, it says at the very beginning, to the choir master, so it was sung, and it's also a prayer. And I just want to look at two things about this prayer that correspond very nicely with the two things that John Newton said he could remember. So I want us to see how this prayer is a humble prayer, and it is a confident prayer. Just like John Newton at the end of his life, humble, "I am a great sinner, yet confident, Christ is a great Savior." This is a humble prayer. David has just finished his magnificent statement about the power of the Word. You see that beginning at verse 7, that the law revives, it gives wisdom, it rejoices the heart, it endures forever, it's righteous altogether. We've been talking about the law on Sunday mornings, and even though Paul has been arguing we're not under the law, he's very clear in Romans 7, The problem was not the law itself. It was our inherent sinfulness. The law, he says, was holy, good, righteous. And David says the same thing. He also says the commandments are pure and they enlighten the eyes. You see that at the end of verse 8. So the Word of God helps us to see, helps us to understand right from wrong. It opens our eyes so we can tell the difference between darkness and light. And so it's no surprise that with that function of the law before David's face, he would now turn to think of his own sin. Because after meditating on the law that's so pure and right and holy and good and shows him exactly how he ought to live, now he cannot help but see how far he stands apart from that law. Do you ever get that when you read the Bible? I hope you do. That's a good thing. Ever read the Bible and you just think, what planet is this on? Well, it's on heaven. And we'll get there. And you look and you think, I am not Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, man, this people talk about this. Well, this is the blueprint for all of us. Man, I screw this up before the rest of the family wakes up. How am I going to do this? Well, that's the sort of idea that David had. He's talking about the law and he thinks about the Word of God and then he comes to the end of himself. That's what the Bible's supposed to do. It's one of the reasons that you need to keep in the Word of God. It's not just, well, that's what Christians do. You read your Bible every day, and if you don't, well, then you should feel really bad about yourself. No, because if we stray from the Word for long stretches of time, we run a great risk because we're blind. There's all sorts of things that we can't see about our own sin. And so we need to be in this book often so we can hear from God. And He tells us things that we wanted to forget about ourselves. I've been reading through Isaiah the last few days, and I read from Isaiah chapter 7. And this passage stood out to me. It's not a passage that normally stands out to me when I read Isaiah. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now why did that passage jump out at me? Because Isaiah is talking about the coming Assyrian invasion. Ephraim is another word for Israel. And he says, look, in 65 years, Ephraim, you're toast. You think you're really hot to trot and just forget about it. Because at Damascus, they're coming in. The Assyrians are coming in. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And it just made me think, again, for the 100th time, and there'll be 1,000 more times, I'm proud. And I'm like Ephraim. I think I'll last. I'm important. No. The Lord sent Assyria. The Lord can send anything your way. If we are not firm in faith, we will not be firm at all. Just a good little graceful wake-up call from the Lord. It's not about you, Kevin. Remember that? That's what the Word of God does if we're in it. David is humble because the law leads him to look at his own sin. Some of us love the Bible because it talks about sins. Other people's sins. The things other people get wrong. There's a lot of dumb people in the world. And they got a lot of bad ideas and they screw up in a lot of ways. And the Bible is great. It helps me feel good about myself because I see, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other people. I know some people. I'm going to send this off to somebody else and email this sermon off to some. David was humble. When he looks at the law, it's not looking for someone else. It's causing him to look at his own heart. And he acknowledges in verse 12 his hidden faults. After saying, oh, who can discern his errors? He then talks about his hidden faults. Now, it makes sense that David would think this way because up in verse 11, he says, well, the Word of God will warn your servant. Then he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And I just imagine the connection in David's mind. In keeping them, there is great reward. I don't always keep them. I want the reward, but I'm not keeping them. And so he throws up his hands. Oh, Lord, if there's great reward in keeping them, but how do I know I can keep them? Who can discern his errors? Who can figure out all the stuff in my heart, all the things that I'm blind to? Introspective brothers and sisters, I know there are some of you here. You have a friend in David. He understood there were always more layers to the onion. You could always peel away. And you say, well, why are you teaching? Why are you preaching, Kevin? Well, for God's glory, really? Are you sure it's not because you don't like to stand in front of people? Well, maybe, but I prayed about that. Well, are you sure you weren't praying just so you could look good and be impressive? Well, I suppose that's possible. And you just keep unraveling the onion and you say, I don't really know. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's all jumbled up and tangled up with all sorts of motivations. David understood that. Calvin understood it. He writes, even the saints, by strictly examining themselves, can scarcely come to the knowledge of the 100th part of their sins. And therefore, with one voice, we unite with David in saying, who can understand his errors? That's how bad it is. We don't even know how bad we are. That's why David prays, declare me innocent from hidden faults. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, my conscience is clean before you, Corinthians. I don't even judge myself. I'm feeling pretty good. But he's quick to say, that doesn't mean I'm thereby acquitted because it's the Lord who judges. In other words, well, I'm going through the day and I'm feeling pretty good, but who knows what I'm missing? Only the Lord knows. There are sins you and I commit every day and you don't see it. I don't see it. Well, sure, I see yours and you see mine. We don't see it ourselves. Do you realize right now you are blind to all sorts of things? And if the Lord is gracious and you keep growing in grace, you will look back at yourself 2009 and say, what was I thinking? Now, that's embarrassing when you look back at yourself and think, boy, I was kind of a buffoon. But it's better than looking back and saying, man, I was really spiritually on top of my game when I was 21. That's not what you want to be doing. Some of us who are a little bit older, and I put myself in that, anyone who's a few years removed from college, some of us can look back. And college is a time of great excitement, and some of you know that, you'll know that. And you grow and you learn all these things and it seems like you're just about there. And some of us who are a little older can look back and realize, man, I was so self-centered. Boy, for 4 years I never asked an adult a single question. I stood there and I'm here, talk to me. I just didn't even think about that until I was probably 23 or 24. Well, I can ask other people questions. Whoa! This is amazing! Other people exist. That's fascinating. Some of us can look back and think how proud we were of all that we had learned. We can look back and be embarrassed because we thought we knew twice as much as people twice our age and we knew not even half as much. Or you might look back and you realize, oh, I was kind of a flirt, or what was I doing? Or, man, I was selfish with my time. People who get married, people who have kids often look back, what did I do? Now, the point is not to despair because, you know, the Lord will grow us. But it's to be realistic and understand there are all sorts of things we're doing, we're into. We don't even see it. There's things I don't even see about myself. I'm sure of it. It's like leaving the Labor Day picnic. Your friend has got, he's been slobbering in the corn on the cob. And nobody has the guts to tell him, you right there, just a lot of butter, salt, pepper, just corn right there. And people are trying to do the, and what is it? Nobody, and maybe that's your friends. They've been trying to tell you about your issues for a long time. You won't listen to them. Or maybe they all have slobbered corn on the cob too, and nobody notices it. They just think, well, that's cool. Look, we all have corn on our face. That's why you need to be a part of a church family. Campus ministries are wonderful, but also a church, because a bunch of college students might be slobbering in the same stuff and not be able to see it on each other's faces. You get some people who are a little different ages, and sometimes we can notice a few other things. Is it possible, whether you're a Christian for a long time or you're not a Christian, is it possible that you and I are not as morally impressive as we think we are? God knows you better than you know yourself. He sees all the layers underneath the onion. And that's why David says, oh Lord, would you forgive me for all the things I don't even know that I need to be forgiven for? That's a great prayer. And he's thinking about all the times he accidentally was unclean. He's probably thinking about all the things that go on in his heart that he's not even aware of. He doesn't think he needs to dredge them all up, and if he doesn't name them one by one, they don't get forgiven. He doesn't even imagine that he'll be able to spot them all, but he knows there's a bunch of stuff there that he can't even see. Calvin again says, the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sins so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. As we say, for no man can comprehend in how many ways he is guilty before God. Isn't that a stunning picture? There would be found in us an abyss of sin so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. That's the human heart. Filled with sin. There is no bottom to it. You could lower down the bucket into the well and you just keep going. Is there more? Keep going. Lower. More. More. Sin. There's no bottom. You could look at your sin as an ocean. Water. And you could row forever and you'd never come to land. There's no shore there. You keep digging and digging and looking and all the things that are secret faults. I have lots of them. You have lots of them. And so David says, Lord, have mercy on me because I don't even have a clue how bad I am. And after having prayed about his hidden faults, he goes on to look at his intentional screw-ups. We saw this distinction in Leviticus. There are intentional sins and unintentional sins. Sometimes people say, well, every sin is the same in God's sight. And that's true on one level, that any sin we commit renders us liable to God's judgment. But it's just not true from Scripture that every sin is exactly the same. There is a difference between unintentional sins and intentional, presumptuous sins. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. This is the clearest example of this distinction. Verse 22. Numbers 15, verse 22. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments, and the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day the Lord gave you commandments and onward through your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, pleasing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering, its drink offering, according to the rule, one male goat for a sin offering. So they're clearly talking about, you broke some violation and you weren't aware of it. You didn't go out try to do it, you just didn't even know. It's still a sin, but it's an unintentional sin. But then, if you look at verse 29, we have a transition. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is naive, or not naive, that would be unintentional, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So there's the distinction. Unintentional sins, and then these intentional, what he calls, with a high hand. giving God the finger, is what we would say. I mean, this is literally, up yours, God. That's what the high hand means. It's somebody who knows, they've heard, they understand, and they reject it. It's not just slipping into sin or losing a battle against sin. It's giving up the whole war. It's a defiant, contemptuous sin. Someone who says, Lord, I hear it, I know it, I don't care. There you go. That's what I think about it. I'm going and doing what I want to do. David says, forgive me from my hidden faults, and would you keep me from presumptuous sins? He's really praying what Jesus teaches us to pray. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Of all the things that we are commanded to pray, I think this may be the most underprayed. You know, your kingdom come, yes, we want that. Your will be done, yes, we want to do that. But lead me not into temptation. If you are not praying that regularly, it may be a sign of self-reliance, of even arrogance. You don't think that you could commit an affair? You could, I could. Don't say, I can. No, it never happened to me. I'd never do that. You don't think you would ever sell out for money? You don't think you would ever deny Christ when the pressure is on? You don't think that if you were there standing by the fire that night like Peter was and someone said, hey, aren't you a Galilean? Your accent gives you away. You know that guy. You don't think a whole bunch of us would say, what guy? Or what? Me? You talking? No, I don't know. Our flesh will sell us out in a second. Which is why we have to pray, lead me not into temptation. Every day, every prayerless day is a day when we can fall. And so David says, would you keep me from these presumptuous sins? Let it not have dominion over me. Addictions can feel like that sometimes, just strangling you. Think, I don't want to do it, and yet you do it. And David would say, pray at the beginning of the day, pray in the middle, pray at the end, pray at the first inkling of temptation. If you don't pray at that first moment of temptation, you've already lost. You've ignored your conscience. Any guy who's struggled with pornography could probably tell you that. You get a temptation. You get a thought, I'm going to go to the computer. I'm going to turn it. I'm just going to look there. It's right at that moment that thought comes into your head. And you say, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. Lead me not into temptation. Right there is the battle. This is a prayer by a humble man. David knows he will be tempted. He knows he can sin in big ways. I don't know the chronology of it. But perhaps this is after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He knows, I can screw up, Lord. Huge. Sin threatens to have mastery over him. And so he prays. That's the battle. It's a humble prayer. And it's also a confident prayer. He trusts that the Lord can keep him blameless. You see that at the end of verse 13? Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now, he's not saying, I will never have these hidden faults. He's acknowledged, who can even discern them all? But he's saying, Lord, you can keep me from this sort of presumptuous, high-handed, here I go, Lord, I'm going to sin, sort of mistakes. He's confident the Lord can keep him innocent. Do you believe? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe that God can keep you and I from sin? Do you believe that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will always provide a way of escape? Now that passage from 1 Corinthians, sometimes people sort of summarize it as God won't give you more than you can handle. And then sometimes people get really discouraged because life seems to be crashing in on them and they're despondent and they're depressed and they feel like Job. And then they think, well, the Lord gave me more than I can handle. I'm completely overwhelmed. Well, no, there's a lot of Psalms people talk about being overwhelmed. Paul said he felt the burden of death. So it's not just talking about life burdens. It's talking in particular about sin. That we will never be tempted with sin beyond our ability to escape. Do you believe that you don't have to have the bitterness? You don't have to have the sexual sin? Do you believe that God can keep you from the presumptuous sin? See, David believed that God was a great Savior, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And that's why if we give up the fight against sin, at root, our problem is unbelief. It's not just, well, we haven't tried hard enough. No, we have stopped believing in the goodness of God, in the power of God, in the grace of God. David finishes in verse 14 with this confident petition. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Acceptable is sacrificial language. The offering would rise. It's a pleasing aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. So he's saying, may my words, what words? Well, the words of this psalm, David's extolling in the glory of creation, he's extolling the enlightening power of the law, but he's also talking about the words at the end of this psalm, his confession of weakness and sin. He says, may this be a fragrant offering to you, Lord. May my confession of weakness be acceptable to you. It's a great God we have. May my weakness be that. That's what I offer you. May the meditations of my heart. Now I think he's asking both for a clean heart that is pleasing in God's sight. He's saying, may my meditations be pure, may they be right. And then he's also saying, when I don't get it right, may my brokenheartedness over sin be an acceptable offering. See, both of those are bold prayers. He's praying on the one hand, create in me a clean heart, O God. And on the other hand, a broken heart and a contrite spirit you will never deny. Sounds like something else David wrote. Can you pray both of those? There are people who will pray earnestly, I want to be clean. I want to be pure. Come on, Lord, change me. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. And then, when they're not, they run from God. Just like Adam and Eve, and they try to cover it up with fig leaves, and they fail to live up to God's standard. And actually, it's probably they failed to live up to their standard, or their parents' standard, or somebody else. And then there are other folks who, they're quick to claim grace and forgiveness from the Lord, but there's no vigilance in pursuing holiness. David here models how to do both. You pray confidently for God's grace to change you, and you pray just as confidently for God's grace to forgive you when you're not as changed as you would like to be. And if any Christian lives long enough and is honest, he or she will say, I'm not as changed as I thought I would be. So may my meditations, my weakness be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. It's quite a path that David's been on here in this psalm. Nature has led David to acknowledge the existence and power of God. The Word has led David to see his own sin, and now his sin leads him to God, not just an omnipotent Creator, not just the giver of righteous laws, but also a refuge. You see Psalm 18, verse 2, across the page. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. These are strong words to describe our tender, merciful God. A shield, a deliverer, a refuge, a horn, a rock. In the last analysis, if you come before God humbly, like David does, God will not be your accuser or your judge. He will be your champion, your rock, your redeemer. God's grace can be relied on for all those who refuse to rely on themselves. That's why David's prayer is such a wonderful picture of the entire Christian life. God's grace can be totally relied on for all of those who have given up relying on themselves. See, the long, winding road of self-examination, self-loathing, introspection, confession of sin, that road must always lead to the cross. After trudging through the mire and the clay of your own wretchedness, my own wretchedness, it is there. After trudging through that mire and clay, you then set your feet on a rock and you stand firm. The whole Bible and all of life is a tale of two hearts. You have the Pharisee heart in Luke 18. Goes up, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Thank you for making me moral. Thank you that I don't live in that part of town. Thank you that I know Reformed theology. Thank you that I have degrees and I'm intelligent. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you've done it all, of course. Thank you that I'm not like other people." And then there's the prayer of the tax collector, Luke 18:13. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That is and always will be the stumbling block of the cross. Everyone across that street, everyone in your family, everyone in your neighborhood, they must come to that point. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Doesn't matter how important I am, how much money I make, how many good things I've done, how many kids I have, how impressive my CV. Doesn't matter. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Because the two most important things to remember in life: I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. We confess it, Lord. It is true. It's not just true of other people. It is true of me. It is true of each one of us here. We are worse than we know. You know, Lord, how deep the well of sin goes, how boundless the ocean of our own self-righteousness, of our own self-preoccupation. So help us, Lord, not to know that so much as we would know the boundless ocean of Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. Lead us always back to the cross. Always place our feet on the rock. Always show Yourself to be our champion, our deliverer. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Amen.
We're going to close with two songs. First one, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," number 486. Really captures the mystery or the greatness of grace, and also captures the struggle that we continue to have. So please stand, and then we'll close with 322.